Let us stand to pray. O Father, as the song says, we stand in awe of you. What an amazing, amazing event that happened many, many years ago. The most amazing event in all of human history. When a man, but not merely man, but the Son of God himself, rose from the dead. And on Friday we reflected on the sadness of the time. Today we rejoice in the gladness of the first day of the week. We thank you that every week we can celebrate and remember that he is risen. And so we thank you, Father, that Jesus stands ever living to make intercession before us at your right hand as an advocate. Not only the advocate, but he is the one who paid the price, terrible price of his life, that we could live. So we thank you for that, and we pray that you will suit a blessing to us as we listen to the word, open our hearts and ears so that we have ears to hear, and that when we hear, we will have feet and hands to go out and do that which we hear. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Please be seated. We're going to read together John 20, not the entire chapter, but verses 19 to 29. John 20, verse 19 to 29. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, Again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sin you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach here your finger, and behold my hands. Reach here your hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. Precious, precious passage of Scripture. There are some of you who really do not like having a movie or a book spoiled by somebody telling you the end of that story or book. In fact, that's one reason the first week that movie theaters show movies that there's such a huge crowd, because often they want to see it first before anybody tells them what happened. Some of you probably fall into that. And if somebody's read the book before you, you'll say, Shh, don't tell me the end. Anybody like that at all here? Or going to admit it at least? When it comes to the story of the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he came out of the grave, we're kind of at a disadvantage because we know the story. Right? We sat here on Friday and a little bit solemn because we're reflecting on the death of Christ, but we know something the disciples in that moment did not know. And it's sometimes difficult for us to put ourselves into the sandals of the people who didn't know what was going to happen 3 days later, is it not? But Jesus had told them he was going to come out of the grave. And on the first day of the week, what happened? Some women from your group came back and said, the grave's empty. Horrors. Mary Magdalene thought somebody had stolen the body or buried it somewhere else. They said Jesus lived because Mary Magdalene had seen him. But I'm sure if you're sitting that night before he appears, you're thinking, these are idle old wives' tales. Now, we stand on the other side of this story. We've heard the whole story. Or have we? I want you to think about that as we work through the message this morning. We want to see this important truth that Jesus replaces fear with peace, offering forgiveness with a special for you and for me. What is the special? Well, hang on. We'll get to it eventually. But first of all, look at the fright. It was the first day, the evening, the same day that he rose from the dead. He, John, the writer, had run down after Mary Magdalene came back, and he had looked into the tomb, and his friend Peter had gone down, and Peter stumbled into the tomb, and it says about John something very unique. Even before he had recognized the scriptures, that John believed. He had an uncommon faith. We continue in verse 19. The doors being locked, they had put a padlock on there. They did not want unwelcome guests in that room. But why? For fear of the Jews. I'm not sure at this point that the Jews felt a lot of bravery themselves to take out Jesus' followers. But in their minds, they felt that this might happen. I suspect that maybe the Jews were also locked up somewhere, don't you? What are we going to do about this? How are we going to handle this? The grave's empty. The soldiers said something happened and they can't explain it. And they made up a lie in order to try to cover up what happened. But I'm almost certain those first few weeks, those same leaders who had been responsible for Jesus were like that old movie of The Fugitive that used to be on television many years ago. And those of us that are old enough to remember it, remember the actor as he pretended to always be looking behind him to see if somebody was after him. I'm sure that the Jewish leaders must have done that for a while too. But notice what the scripture says. Jesus came and stood in their midst. Strange. The doors are locked and all of a sudden, there he is. By the way, you know Jesus is here today? Right now, by his Spirit, he is here. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst. Wow. We don't see him, but he is here. And he had a physical body, but there was something different about this physical body now, because now he could be in a room and come through a locked door, but it was still a physical body because we know he ate food and did some other things. People touched him and laid their hands on him. He wasn't a spirit being. He was an actual physical being raised from the dead. Powerful. Notice what he says. Peace be unto you. I think they probably needed a little bit of that assurance, don't you? I know I would have. all of a sudden this person I thought was dead, all of a sudden there he is right there to touch, to talk to. Wow. Notice in verse 20, Jesus does something to show who he was. What does he do? He shows them his wounds. Well, not the wounds anymore, but the scars of the wounds, because they are healed. He showed himself for who he was. They knew it was their friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was there in their midst. You know something? And I say this with all respect to all events of history, of ancient history, the most attested, the most true story we know to be absolutely certain is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are hundreds and thousands of people who gave their lives. Most of these apostles gave their lives for that story that he was alive. Amazing. You see, he's alive. And so he says, peace. In verse 20. And then again, he's going to give them a responsibility. But again, in verse 21, he says, peace be unto you. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes into a person's life, he brings a peace. Paul calls it the peace that passes understanding. So twice he says it. Now remember, the way that rabbis taught in the Bible to emphasize something was to repeat it. And he does it twice in two verses. Peace, peace. He doesn't say, I hope you have peace. He says, you will have peace. He commands us to have peace because he is the Prince of Peace. That's one of his titles given in Isaiah 9:6. And then he gives them a commission. He gives them the commission even before he ascends up to heaven, which we read about in Acts and in Matthew. But here he already is saying something, isn't he? As the Father has sent me, so send I you. If you're his child, he has called you to go with the message of peace. Now, we're not talking about peace amongst nations, although that would be lovely to have. We're talking about peace between man and his maker. Because most people in our world are in a turmoil. Most people in our world are worried and concerned about many things. But the main reason is because they don't have peace with God. And because of that, we see terrible atrocities. Last week, Palm Sunday, I believe it was, in a church or two in Egypt, Christians were killed by the dozens. Sad. But if they had Christ in their life, they have peace. We ought to be the messengers of peace. The Apostle Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me to that passage for a minute. I have in the bulletin verse 14, but I want to read around it as well. Ephesians 2. He's talking about Gentiles, particularly non-Jewish people, although this is also true and needful for Jewish people, that you at one time were without Christ, without Messiah. The Gentiles had no idea that Messiah was coming. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Christ had to suffer. He had to shed his blood. For he, who's the he? Jesus, is our peace, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, division, You will recall the day that Jesus died there on the cross. Meanwhile, just a little ways away in the temple, the very veil of the temple, rent in twain, because peace was now made between human beings and God Himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, man is at war with God. We rebel against Him. In reality, we hate Him. But God reaches out with peace. And as the Bible says, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Isn't that amazing? We spat in His face. We've done all kinds of things. And yet He says, I'm going to love that human being so much, I'm going to offer a peace treaty. If only they will accept my shed blood on their part. God reaches down to man. Man doesn't really reach up to God until God begins to work in their life and draw them to Himself. How is this peace extended to mankind? It comes through forgiveness, which is our second point this morning. How would these shuddering servants ever gain the fortitude to obey this command? I mean, He's asking them to do something that they had run and hidden from before, right? When He was taken in the garden, it says they all fled. They went like a bunch of rats when the lights turned on. They skipped town. How are they going to do it? Well, Jesus gives them the pledge of something that would happen 7 weeks later at Pentecost. We read some mysterious words, and when He had said this, He breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. He began the process that would be completed later. He wanted them to grasp the promise that He had given them in John 14 and John 15 and John 16 of a comforter who would come alongside and help them and enable them and strengthen them so that they would have the ability to go with that message. Now we come to a verse in our text that has been misinterpreted and sometimes misunderstood in verse 23. He says this to the apostles, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now let us be sure, let us be absolutely certain that God alone is the only one that can absolve any person from their sin. The Jewish leaders understood this. If you look at Luke 5:21, they said when Jesus said to a man, your sins be forgiven you, they said, who can forgive sin except God alone? They were right. But Jesus was the God-man. He was God come in the flesh, unlike any of us ever have been or ever will be. He was God. And Jesus being God could give complete forgiveness. But based upon the teaching of Jesus and upon this book, the Bible, the apostles could offer forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is precisely how they understood this. They didn't understand this that, well, you go and you come and confess your sins to me. You're forgiven, my son. No, that's not how they taught it. Go with me for a minute to Acts chapter 2 and you'll see it right away. Acts chapter 2, after Peter has preached an amazing sermon, verse 37, when the listeners had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? He didn't set up a confessional booth and have them all come before the apostles and say their sins. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. How is it that we enter into this remission of sins, this forgiveness of sins? It is by our faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else. You don't have to come to me after church and say, Bill, I've done this, I've done that, I've done something else. Because I'm a sinner just like you. And I need the cleansing blood of Jesus just as much as you do. I cannot forgive any man their sin. I can forgive a trespass against my personal life, but that's all I can do. That's not what it's talking about here. Remission of sin is the forgiveness and the removal thereof. Paul takes up this theme in Ephesians 1:7. There's many verses we could point out, but we're pointing three out this morning. Ephesians 1:7, we read this. In whom, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That's quite the grace, isn't it? Somebody who we hated him and everything else, and yet he's so gracious, he says, I'll forgive you everything if you just come to me and ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness is the prerogative of Jesus only. Colossians 1:14, there's a similar verse. We read this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There's a third one. And this one I want to take some time on. 1 John 1:9. It's fascinating. I prepared this and just had the opportunity to share this yesterday with a brother. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you say we, who does that include? You and I. Who wrote this book? John. John was one of these apostles who could say your sins are remitted, and yet he says, I am a sinner. Look back at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. How many times in those two verses does he use the pronoun us or we or our? In other words, John is saying, I'm just like you. And even though I am a believer in Jesus, and even though I have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I need remission of sins. There are some who think that when you become a Christian, all of a sudden you're perfect. There will never be a sin in your life anymore. Now, it is true we strive for sinlessness. Don't get me wrong here. We strive for that. That should be our desire. Jesus said, be holy for I am holy. But we stumble, we fall, we fail. This is why the apostles could not offer absolution from sin. They could only say, when you come through Jesus, your sins may be forgiven. Isn't that powerful? Wow. I'll tell you, I just had some thrills go through my body when I studied that this week and said, hey, John is saying, here, I'm just like you guys. I mean, John was one of the most precious apostles. He was one that didn't run from Christ totally. Yes, they all fled, but he came right back. Because he was at the very trial of Jesus. He was willing to identify himself with Jesus when Peter didn't. And yet he says, I'm a sinner too. I need that same remission from sin. Wow. Amazing. The truth of the whole matter is this, that all of us who know of Jesus' forgiveness may offer it to another fellow human being. As the Father sent me, so send I you, Howard. I can pick on Howard. I won't pick on some of you because you get a bit embarrassed. But You know, as the Father has sent me, I send you and you and you and this guy here too. We need to understand the magnificence of our Creator. He is holy. He is pure. He is totally without error or sin. And we failed, and our sin causes death, both physical and eternal death. But God provided the means of restoration, and that's why Jesus died, as Matthew read so ably in Hebrews there. He died to bear our sin, and he arose to show that everything he said was true. We had a little thing on Friday evening, some of us, and we went around the circle asking what Easter meant. And I had in the back of my mind what I wanted to say, and nobody said what I was going to say. I mean, there were some wonderful thoughts. But do you know something? The most important thing about the resurrection of Christ is that it proves everything he said is true. Amen? Wow. And because of this, we may offer forgiveness of sins to other people, not through our own doing, but through the cross of Christ. Well, there's another thing we see here, and that's the faith. You see, 10 of the disciples saw the Lord Jesus that night. There were others also, I believe, in that crowd, maybe some of the ladies, but we know for sure Cleopas and his friend were there because it tells us that in the book of Luke. But one of them was missing. A man we pick on too much, I think. His name was Thomas. Some suggest he was a bit gullible. And so when he hadn't been there that night, and he comes and gets together with them the next day or two, they say, hey, we saw the risen Lord, and Thomas says, you guys have pulled these tricks on me before, I don't believe you. And what does he say in verse 25? Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, I believe there's a reason that there's a Thomas in the Bible. I believe it is to prove to the lost world that Jesus is alive, because many people say the same thing. Only one thing would convince him that Jesus was living, and that was for him to touch him. A week went by. Thomas still digging in his heels. I can just imagine him doing that. But 8 days later, something happened that transformed Thomas. Isn't it significant that these men were meeting once more on a Sunday evening? Now, some of you think Sunday evening service isn't important. Well, I tell you what, the Lord appeared Sunday evening quite regularly. And the church in the New Testament worshipped often on Sunday evening. And we can show that several times. And the Holy Spirit was sent, well, on Sunday morning. You see, the reason Sunday is so important, it's the Lord's day. And we ought to set it aside as a special day for the Lord. This is not my notes. I'm just kind of preaching right now. But it is special. It's a special day. Every week we celebrate the resurrected Christ. And what he's done for us is simply amazing. Jesus repeats the same sequence in verse 26. Doors are locked. And once more, there he is, standing in the midst. Verse 27. He said to Thomas, reach here your finger. Behold my hands. Reach here your hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but be believing. The very thing that Thomas had said would convince him that Jesus was alive, Jesus repeated his words over. I honestly believe he was a little bit embarrassed. It doesn't say that in Scripture. But it does tell us something very informative about our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is this. Do you remember earlier I said he's with us today? How many remember that? Do we need to go back to that part of the sermon again? He is with us today. And I will tell you this. Jesus knows everything we say and do and hear. Sometimes that's scary. Even for us as Christians, when we look at ourselves and say, oh, I blew it again, I did this wrong, I did that wrong, he knows. But thank the Lord, we have an advocate, and that is Jesus. But go with me to Matthew chapter 12 for a minute. Jesus is addressing some of the Jewish leaders who have accused him of casting out demons by Satan. Start at verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For a tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers! This is Jesus speaking? Yes, it is. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. You want to know what a person's like inside? Sit and listen to them in a conversation for a while. Because the heart becomes revealed by our words. But notice this. Verse 36. I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. How is that possible? It is only possible if Christ knows everything you and I have said. Isn't that true? He is present wherever we go. Whether we're saved or whether we're not, he knows. He knows the bad things I've said, the bad things you've said. Let us point out three things about our words, and they're very short. The first one is Ecclesiastes 5:2. In the last part of the verse, it says this. Well, let's read the whole verse. Be not rash with your mouth. Let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you're upon the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Sometimes we're a little bit like the ones Jesus talked about in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 5:7. They think they will be heard for their much speaking. Wow. So let our words be few. Colossians 4:6. Speaks of how we talk again. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be always with acrimony. Some of you don't have your Bibles open. You should be standing up saying that's wrong. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer every man. Our lips should be gracious, as gracious as they possibly can under the control of the Spirit of God. Because if you read James, when you're not under the Spirit of God, your lips are going to just give you away all kinds of things, right? Let your lips speak with grace. Seasoned with salt, what's that mean? It means that we put a few things in there to get people thinking. It's not being salty in character, it's just that, how do they get horses sometimes to drink water? They add a little bit of salt to the oats, right? So we're not being nasty. We're trying to make people desire to listen to what we have to say about our Lord. Harsh words are not Christ-like. Not even when somebody fails God. Go with me to James, the third thought about our words. James chapter 4, and this is a longer passage. And again, it's still in the context of the tongue, which starts in chapter 3 and it goes right through most of chapter 4. It says in this, in 4 verse 6, He, God, gives more grace. Wherefore, he said, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When we use our lips to run people down, we're really giving place to Satan. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Then it says this, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Wow. If we speak humbly, God will bless it. Now, let's go back to our text there, because Thomas has a very simple response to the Lord Jesus. In verse 28, he says, My Lord and my God. He is declaring that Jesus is God. Let us put this very simple. I said this to a person that comes knocking at your door, Jehovah's Witness. And they said, well, he's not saying Jesus is God. He's saying, my Lord, my God. If Thomas was saying that, he was cursing in the presence of Jesus Christ himself, which would be almost unforgivable. No, Thomas was saying, Jesus is my Lord. He is my God. And he was thanking God that Jesus was alive. Wow. Now comes the most amazing statement of all in verse 29. Thomas, because you have seen me and believed, you're blessed. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. What is Jesus declaring? Do you remember me talking about the movies and the books? Do we have to go back to the beginning of the sermon again? I said that, you know, you don't want somebody to tell you the ending, so you tell them when they start telling you the story, well, stop, I want to read the book, or I want to go watch the movie, or whatever it might be. We said, we put ourselves in the apostles' shoes, but it's hard for us not to anticipate the resurrection because we know it's coming down the road. But maybe that's not the climax. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus is saying we don't quite yet know the rest of the story, especially those who were in this century who never saw him alive. There is some special blessing we will have, whatever it might be, and it's going to be beyond the experience that Thomas had. Wow! When we see Jesus, something amazing is going to happen to those of us that are his. And we don't even know what it is. There is a verse that says, now, I'm taking it a little bit out of context, but I think it applies here, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Says this, It is written, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. I don't think we know the entire story until we cross over the other side and see Jesus face to face. Then we'll say, as we talked about last week, they found it even as he said. Do you remember that? I know one or two people after said, wow, that was a neat thought. And we will find it just as Jesus said. There's a reporter by the name of Jennifer Earle, CBS News, reported April the 14th, a story about a lady by the name of Kayla Chandera. I think that's the name. She had moved to Hawaii from Santa Rosa. And she had wanted to continue her education, but she was just having trouble doing so. She didn't have the money. She was in debt. And so she was doing two jobs in Hawaii. She was saving up to try to pay her debts off and go to school one day. She was serving two lifelong friends. Sounds like maybe not a couple that were married, but friends, and a 10-year-old girl. She was serving at two different restaurants. And so they said, "Why did you move to Hawaii?" She said, "Well, you know, I moved here because I'm trying to get my debts caught up, and maybe somewhere in the future I can go to school." Well, she cleaned the table off and she collected the $200 tab. Her jaw dropped. There was a $400 tip. What do you do with that? So she was so thankful. She knew they had told her where they were staying, so she went to the hotel just to leave a thank you note. She left never thinking she would see them again. The next night, the woman and the girl returned and told Shandera they would like to give her $10,000 to contribute towards her debts, and they wanted to see that she finished her college education. She said, "I can't take that offer." They insisted. She said, "How can I ever repay you?" They said this: "To be the very best possible self, dream big, and strive for your goals." My friend, I know that's not a spiritual illustration, but I think when we get to glory, that's the way it's going to be. That Jesus will say to those of us who are faithful, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen.